Good evening. Welcome again to this evening's meeting. The literature is over on the window ledge there. Don't forget there's some Grace Mission magazines underneath the ET. I'll have a look at them anyway. There is some other leaflets underneath there as well. The rest of the things are in your notice sheet. So we'll continue now with Psalm 19, a psalm about God's creation, start off about his creation, and then talks about the law of the Lord. We'll read the whole psalm. So Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen.
Friends, our opening hymn is number 82, wonderful Trinitarian hymn. Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one. Thank you, Chris, number 82.
Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Son. well, we'll come before
God in prayer. Joyce was telling us Joanna has an interview this week. Remember, Joanna in prayer, she goes for the interview. And Ben starts tomorrow week with the police. So we'll remember Ben in prayer. And this is Rosanna's last Sunday with us. She's back to London again next week. When I went to pick her up at Heathrow last March, if I'd known she'd be with us for a year, we'd have left her in Heathrow. But it's been lovely to have her with us. And may the Lord be with her as she goes back down to London again. So let's pray, friends. Glory be to you indeed, the great Jehovah, one God in three persons. And though that we were as holy as you are holy, pure as Christ is pure, and perfect as your blessed Spirit is perfect, but we acknowledge that we are part of a fallen race, and even though redeemed by grace, Lord, we acknowledge that we still sin and grieve you, the God that we love. So teach us, Lord, to believe that ever we would ever have any sin subdued, we must not only labor to overcome it by your grace, but must have Christ to abide in the place of it. So we pray that we would take off the old man, put on the new man in Christ, that we would walk in him, walk in his ways, that his sweetness, his power, and his life may be there in our life. Thank you that in Christ we are reconciled and live. In Christ there is satisfaction and peace. Thank you that in him we have ability to do all things, and grant us, even this evening as we gather around your word, a deeper knowledge of yourself as Saviour, Master, Lord and King. As we look afresh at very familiar portions of Scripture and seek to dig that little bit deeper into the text, Lord, may there be manna for our souls. May you challenge us afresh. And as I say, Lord, humbly pray that you would grant us more sweetness in your word and more of a steadfast grip on its truth. Grant each of us who name the name of Christ deeper holiness in our speech, in our thought, and in our actions. May our joy develop and grow from glorifying and delighting in you day by day. We long to fill our time for you and with you, to be taken up with the glory of God as Jephthah's daughter was and as Jephthah was. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be consumed with you. So pray that you would keep us walking steadfastly towards the heavenly country, that paradise land, which is our true inheritance. Support us by the strength of heaven that we may never turn back to worldly pursuits, never find ourselves like Lot's wife looking back to Sodom. So we pursue our heavenly journey by your grace. Let us be known as a people with no aim but that of a burning desire for your glory and the good and salvation of our fellow men. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Joanna as she has this job interview this week. It's your will that you would open up this job for her, and we pray for Jonah again with this training course up in Edinburgh. We pray, Father, for Alison Yian as they're married next Saturday, and as they embark on married life together and then set up home in Canterbury. May they find a church quickly to settle in and be part of the life of the body of Christ in that city. Pray for Rosanna as she heads back to London again, that your good hand would be upon her, and that you would keep her safe. We pray, Lord, for each of our younger members, that your hand would be upon them. And Father of mercies, God of all comfort, our only help in time of need, we humbly beseech you, as we beseech you this morning, to behold, visit, and relieve your servants, for whom our prayers are very much desired. And I pray again, Lord, for Wendy and Agnes Smith and Alison Bent, Sister Joyce Wignall, and our brother David Fielding down there in Derby. Pray for him and his family. And for friends in India, Lord, just dear brothers that had the privilege of the past several months of meeting with, praying for them and their prayer requests. Fenkep and Joseph and Fadeep. Pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon them as they minister in a very difficult situation. May the love of Christ shine through. We pray this to the glory of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. 721, friends. 721. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit has been poured out. Peter stands up to preach, and we'll break into Peter's sermon at verse 22. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter, okay? So Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David said, concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would rise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did he, his flesh, see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. So reads God's word as we turn to 166 in Grace Hymns. Heal my once despised Jesus.
Thank you.
again to Luke 23, reading from again verse 44 down to verse 49. Now, it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to the sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Amen. Well, friends, Luke gives us a very brief account of three responses to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begs the question, what is our response to this monumental, unequaled event? We have the first of all the responses in the Roman soldier. We looked at that last time, and it was staggering. Staggering because not only the centurion, but as Matthew would suggest in his gospel, the whole execution party came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the last 2,000 years, there have been millions who have testified with their lips like this centurion that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. And beloved, all over the world this evening, there are millions of professing and confessing Christians. And you never know who's listening to this and who's present in relation to their state spiritually. Is God moving in your heart? Do you have some faith, some mustard seed faith to say, "Yes, I will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father, and I will praise him," just as this centurion had done 2,000 years ago? Well, the next verse is verse 48, and that introduces us to the second response, the response of the convicted. And then verse 49, we'll find the third response, the response of the followers of Jesus. And each of these three responses is actually the proper response to Calvary. And considered together, they give us the picture of the full response that should be required of all of us as we sit at Calvary. I think it's certainly fitting on a Sunday evening as we come to the Lord's table to consider the responses to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord gave us this ordinance, it was not merely to recall the history of the event, but to renew the right responses. And as we're gathered around the table this evening, this table takes us back to the cross. And it's designed to elicit from each one of us who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a renewed confession of sin, a renewed confession of faith, a renewed commitment to obedience to God and his precious word. It is designed to elicit from each one of us thankfulness and gratitude and joy. It's designed to be a testimony. In a sense, beloved, it is designed to be a full expression of worship, gathering up all those components of worship. And as we think about the responses that happened that particular day at Calvary, we obviously need to be looking at our own hearts and ask what our response to the cross of Jesus Christ is. So, the second response, verse 48. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. So here again is this fickle crowd. Now, we have taken several months to go through this, and due to the length of our study, we can very easily forget that all of this took place in the space of a week. Since round about chapter 9, verse 28, the week has been one roller coaster experience. You know, you go back to that moment in chapter 19, several days prior, when Jesus came into the city and the crowd, they were throwing palm branches before him. And they were hailing him as the son of David, the Messiah. Hosanna to the son of David. They hailed him as their king. They hailed him as their Messiah. This was the hope of their heart. This was joy. This was over the top joy. As Jesus enters the city, this is exhilarating. This is exuberant happiness. They were thrilled. This was their moment. There was going through that crowd a racing, joyous anticipation that finally their Messiah had come. After all the centuries, after all of the millennia of prophecies, the Messiah has come. And an extreme emotion made their hearts pound as they thought about the reality that, as I say, after all these centuries, the Messiah has finally arrived. That was extreme joy as Jesus came into the city. But we know a few days later, on the Friday morning, their emotion was very different. It's not extreme joy, but extreme anger and hatred and venom and animosity as they scream, "Crucify him! Crucify him and give us Barabbas! We will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be on us and on our children." The extreme emotion again carrying them away. And here as they run that spectrum of emotion is the last extreme outburst. And what is it? Well, friends, it's fear. Beating their breasts, they are terrified. It says in verse 48, the whole crowd came together to that sight. That is the crowd that started together in the morning and had been gathering all the way and all along throughout the course of the day. And they're now surrounding the cross, the fascinating mob who have watched that sight. That is the only time in the Bible that the particular Greek word that is used here where they've translated it sight. It's the only time this particular Greek word is used. It's a word that expresses a kind of one-off event, a spectacular sight, an unequaled occurrence at Calvary. The divine spectacle at Calvary. And friends, what is their response? They are terrified. Why? Well, we know they started hurling abuse at Jesus at the start of the day. We know that there was sarcasm and nastiness and venom and hostility and blasphemy. But then God came. And as God comes and God's presence was known to them, in that 3 hours of darkness and the earthquake that Matthew tells us about, their malicious slander stops. And nobody spoke for 3 hours, at least it's not recorded that they said anything, and Jesus didn't speak for those 3 hours. But God is speaking, and God is pouring out his wrath and his fury on his own beloved Son, and they are terrified by the darkness, by the earthquake that split the rocks. That's why it says the whole crowd who came together at that sight for that spectacle, seeing what had been done, seeing what had happened, the darkness, the earthquake, God coming in judgment. It says they returned to the city. Now, it's around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, time for the sacrifice of the Passover lambs. The Passover lambs were sacrificed between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock. And they need to go to the temple because this is Passover. And if they haven't already heard, by the time they get to the temple, they're going to find it in absolute chaos. You see, there would be tens of thousands of animals ready to be sacrificed by the full contingency of priests. Okay, there's no holiday sort of period at Passover season. Full contingency of priests are there. But the place is in pandemonium, because the curtain in the temple has been torn from top to bottom. And that curtain, as we know, speaks about the separation between God and the people. The Holy of Holies was cut off from everyone else. God's presence was barred because of sin. And, you know, that in itself was a fearful thing, because only one person could go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the day of atonement. And only after they had made sacrifice for their own sins could the high priest go in. And I guess he would push the blood, you know, of the sacrificial animal through underneath the curtain, and then he would lift the curtain up, which was some weight, and he himself would crawl underneath into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and get out of there as quickly as possible. But now it's thrown open. As we were singing there in the hymn, all thy people are forgiven through the virtue of thy blood. Opened is the gate of heaven. Curtain wouldn't sort of fit it, but that's the idea that the hymn writer is putting across. You know, the hymn writer is telling us that the curtain is open. The way into God's presence has now been made, and man can be at peace with a reconciled God. And as these people, you know, they go back down from the place of execution of Jesus and the two thieves, they're going back down to celebrate the Passover. They don't go with any joy. The tragedy has taken over completely, and they're described as doing one thing. They're described as beating their breasts, pounding upon their chests. You see, beloved, they have experienced a mortal wound to their souls that will not heal. That's what that pounding signified. That the wretchedness of the person that I am. And a mortal wound to the soul that cannot be healed. You see that there is pain without relief from guilt. There is pain without relief from guilt and without comfort. They knew God had shown up. Freshly spoken words of blasphemy, which came so easily from their lips only a matter of hours before, are now a cause of grave anxiety, and they feel their own guilt and they feel the fear. And so they are pounding their chests, and it's reminiscent, if you can remember that far back, when we looked at the publican in Luke 18, verse 13, who in fear and guilt stood afar off, and he wouldn't even so much as lift his eyes as so much as look up to heaven, and he bowed his head and he was pounding his chest and he was saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's a way in which the Jews expressed the guilt and the fear of having violated the righteousness of God. And you see, friends, it was really the miraculous that frightened them into this terror. The darkness when God showed up. And what we're seeing here is the right response. Isn't the fear of God the right response for any sinner? Isn't it the commanded response? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Terror over one's guilt and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a right response. Fear of divine judgment because of how you treat the Lord Christ is exactly the way a sinner should feel. And this had some benefit. This guilt, while it doesn't seem to be resolved here at this specific juncture in this text, do you not realize, friends, that this is certainly preparation for something that came 6 weeks later? You know, as they walked down that hill feeling that guilt wouldn't go away. That pounding of the breast, that wretchedness, that would increase day after day after day for the next 6 weeks, and they couldn't erase it from their minds, the memory of that horrendous event on Calvary's Hill. And when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he begins to preach that sermon, we saw how the sermon ended. In Acts 2:36, therefore, says Peter, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you boys crucified, both Lord and Christ. And this exacerbates their guilt that they have already been feeling over the past 6 weeks. The fear of divine judgment over what they had done. And when they heard this, we are told in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. And do you see, friends, the heart was already made tender by the experience at Calvary 6 weeks before. And can you see how the guilt and fear that they felt as they came down from Calvary was actually preparation for Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? Now, are those dear brothers in Christ not singing in heaven at the minute, oh, how the grace of God amazes me? When they were gathered around the cross, hurling their abuse and their blasphemy, and God in his grace works in their hearts. Does the grace of God not amaze us, beloved? And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we possibly be saved from the wrath of God? We know what we deserve. Our crimes are against the Messiah. Our crimes are against the Christ who was long prophesied. And they're asking, what can we do? And Peter said in verse 38, you repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verses 40, 41 of Acts chapter 2, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The vast majority of them, perhaps, were the ones who were around that cross 6 weeks prior. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. The initial preparation for that repentance. And for that, what must we do to be saved? That we read about on Pentecost. The initial preparation was that pounding of the chest in horror and terror and fear of what they had done to Jesus at Calvary. And you know, the Acts of the Apostles, if you go on into Acts chapter 3, you will find the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ whom they crucified, is indeed that he's both Lord and Christ. That continued to ring from the lips of the apostles right throughout Jerusalem. The apostles were arrested. The leaders tried to stop them from proclaiming the gospel. The leaders of Israel tried to stop them from proclaiming what Jesus Christ had told them to do. But we know that attempt to stop the gospel being preached didn't hinder the proclamation of the gospel. It didn't stop anything that the apostles were driven to do, because we know that the work had already begun in the hearts of the people who were there. And in spite of the attempt to silence the apostles by the Jewish leaders, Acts 4, verse 4, says that many of those who heard the words of Peter and John when they were preaching believed. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. And the 5,000 there, when it's a reference to men, the number of men was 5,000. It is gender specific, meaning men and not women. Not saying that women were not present and were not saved, but certainly 5,000 men were. So it's 5,000 men plus women. So thousands coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the weeks following his death. And as I say, preparation for that, beginning that day on Calvary's Hill, when they were filled with the fear of God. And that was the right response. They were filled with the fear of God, and it must lead to guilt, must lead to anxiety, must lead to dread, must lead to repentance. It must lead to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it does, beloved, salvation comes. And say it was the right response by the convinced and convicted Romans to embrace Jesus, the Son of God. It was a right response of the people to feel fear, for many thousands of them to then repent and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord when the Holy Spirit brought that conviction through Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Well, that brings us to the third group in verse 49. And very quickly, it says in verse 49, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. All his acquaintances and women. This was the little entourage that made up the followers of Jesus, women from Galilee, Joanna and Susanna. We met them in chapter 8. That would have been two of them. There would have been Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus. And there were others, women who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. John gives us their names in his gospel in John 19, verses 25 through to 27. He identifies who they are. John says, "Now there stood at the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." And of course, it said there were others, as indicated by Luke in chapter 8, John and Susanna. They were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was also the disciple whom Jesus loved. John himself tells us in that passage in John chapter 19 that they were standing near the cross earlier that morning at the beginning of the crucifixion. And Jesus had said unto his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and had said unto John, "Son, behold your mother," giving his mother care to John. But now, here they are, and they are no longer standing near the cross. Verse 49 tells us that they are standing at a distance. Perhaps as the scene unfolded, as the mockery and abuse continued unabated, it's not unreasonable to assume that they couldn't stand what was going on and what was happening to the one that they loved so profoundly, and so they moved to the fringes of the crowd. Or definitely not unreasonable to assume when the darkness fell and the horror of the judgment fell that they might have thought, "Boy, the presence of God is here in the darkness. It's safer to move away from this place because God's going to sap those Romans and God's going to sap this godless crowd." It's not unreasonable that they would have been thinking like that. But as we know, instead it was God sapped Christ. God's wrath fell on his beloved son. But they have moved at a distance. And at the end of the day, we don't really know what they were thinking. All it says is that watching these things. Watching these things. And I guess, friends, that says it all. Watching without comment. Why? Because they didn't know what to say. Stunned, shocked into silence. How can it be? They can't comprehend it. This is the Messiah. They know that. This is the Son of God. They know that. That they're devastated that this has happened to him. They cannot process it in their minds. They cannot comprehend it. It makes absolutely no sense. This is the same attitude that shows up on the road to Emmaus. When those disciples are walking and they're downcast, Jesus walks alongside them and says, "What's wrong?" And they're saying, "Are you a stranger? Do you not know what has happened?" They cannot comprehend what has gone on. We thought it was him. We thought he was the Messiah. But we watched it with our eyes. He's dead. As far as they're concerned, they just don't get it. It's as if it's all over and they're stunned, silenced, shock. And friends, that too is the right response when you come to Calvary. If the cross is the end, that stunned silence is the right response. If the cross is all there is, then we are left in shock. They didn't speak because they didn't know what to say. Stunned silence is all they could bring until chapter 24. Sunday morning,
when the women and the followers of Jesus find out he's alive. He's alive. But, beloved, it's a proper response to be stunned by the cross. It's a proper response to be shocked by the cross. But the resurrection transforms all of that into joy. He is not here. He is risen. You know, we can't even comprehend their sadness that day. It would be impossible to even describe their sorrow. Sorrow that they must have felt as they stared at what was happening. But their sorrow turned to joy when he came out of that tomb. And so, beloved, these three Lukes given to us by Luke remind us that the reason Jesus died was to bring sinners to the confidence that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is indeed the Messiah, because death couldn't hold him. And he died and he rose again to bring sinners to repentance, to bring sinners to the place where they embrace him, where they embrace his death and his resurrection. Because, friends, therein is our salvation. And as we gather around the table in a few moments, let us reflect upon those three responses and praise God that not only did he die for our justification, but he also rose again the third day. Well, we stand amazed, don't we, in Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love us, sinners condemned, unclean, 574. Thank you, Chris.